I'll open us in prayer. Lord, my heart gets pretty tender when I see people going through what Lindsay's going through and never flinching, but relying on you the entire way. It's such a powerful, powerful witness. I just thank you for that. I pray that you would keep your hand on that child and the entire Fry and Reed family. And Lord, they're not the only ones. This board is full of heartache and sorrow and disappointment. And I just lift up each one of these. We lift them up by laying them at your feet. We just come thankful. We're so thankful that we can unburden ourselves by coming to you, the creator of the universe. Give us the courage and the guts to trust in your plan for all our lives, Lord. And Lord, on this day, I thank you for this great country of ours and all that it stands for and has stood for. You know, Lord, it's probably not normal for me to say this in a prayer in front of a group of people, but Father, I despise those that want to tear apart this country and take away the freedoms that you have blessed us with, and those that want to keep us from protecting your chosen nation, Israel. I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt this great experiment has been allowed to exist because we have protected your chosen people. So I pray for all those that would try to stop our freedoms and our efforts to protect Israel, that for all their might and effort, that it would all come to nothing. And that the name of Jesus would reign supreme. I know it will. Reign supreme forever. Bless me now, Lord, as we get into this last half of chapter 11. Help me not to mess it up. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, if you've read much of the Old Testament at all, you know that it is a labyrinth of rituals and customs and ordinances. And Christianity is not like that. Our Lord only gave us two ordinances to keep. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist, whatever name you want to give it. And thank God he only gave us two, because the more ordinances and rituals and customs you have, the greater chance there is of you putting more emphasis on the form of the ordinance rather than the substance of it. And that's what happened to the Jews, as you know. They were more concerned about getting all their rituals right rather than the real meaning behind what those rituals and customs stood for. And we, as Christians, we can be just as bad. You know, we only got two ordinances, and we're all divided all over the place on those. You know, does baptism save you? Does it not save you? When should you be baptized? Where should you be baptized? How often do you take the Lord's Supper? When do you take the Lord's Supper? What are the elements of the Lord's Supper? Should it be real wine or just grape juice? And I mean, it just goes on and on and on. So thank God we only have two, because we can't even seem to agree on the two. But I hope you hear me when I say this. Both of those ordinances that we have are non-optional. They're not suggestions, they're commandments from our Lord. They're non-optional, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I hope you hear that. Sometimes, I don't know, we get it in our head, you know, Well, baptism doesn't save you. Well, no, but it's a command. It's a command from God. Both these ordinances are. So anyway, I get to preach and not teach it. So today we're going to look at one of those ordinances, the Lord's Supper. And I think in almost every translation of the Bible that I saw, the ordinance is referred to as the Lord's Supper in verse 20. Does anybody have a translation of the Bible that has something that it calls it in verse 20 something other than the Lord's Supper? I think they all do that. You know, we use that term a lot, but for as much as we use it, this is the only place it's ever used in Scripture. Anyway, so let's look at this situation here, beginning at verse 17. Now, he's just finished talking about the submission of women in the church, and now look what he says, starting at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. We saw last week in verse 1, Paul said, I do praise you. This time now at verse 17, he's saying, I don't praise you. I can't praise you for this right here. And that word for instruction there that he's going to use, your Bible may say declare or directive. That original word was a military command. So Paul's not passing out good advice here. He's using his apostolic authority to pass out. These are commands, not suggestions. That's why I said earlier, these are non-optional ordinances within our faith. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Have you ever belonged to a church that was just in such conflict, it would have been better if they didn't meet at all? That's how bad this Corinthian church had gotten here. They were doing more harm meeting together. Paul says, you're doing more harm than you're doing good here. First of all, when you come together as a church, I'm at verse 18, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. The more I study this letter, I never thought about this before, but the more I study this letter, the more I think the entire letter from start to finish is not just the first three chapters, but the entire letter is about unity within the church. You remember way back in chapter 1, he wrote to them about the factions, the sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects, parties that they had sort of split up and divided themselves into. I'll read out of chapter 1, starting at verse 11. You remember this. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this to each of you. That each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So for three or four chapters, he chides them on being divided and having this not having unity within the church. But the more I study this, the more I realize he's still on this subject of division within the church, maybe for the entire letter, because he says it here again, I hear that there are divisions among you. You know, and it's so bad. The irony of it is this church is so jacked up that Paul says, as crazy as this may sound, thank goodness there are divisions among you, so that we can tell the good from the bad, or the wheat from the tares, or as he says here, the approved from the unapproved. But the message we need to get from this letter is fighting, backbiting in the church is bad. And here I know everybody says, yeah, I know that. Obviously. No, it's really bad. It's a bigger deal than we think it is, I feel like sometimes. And there's nothing Satan likes to do more than to show the world how we fight with each other. Because why would anybody want to join a family that's always squabbling? And that's what he loves, and Satan knows that, and he loves to point that out. And let me point out something, another thing that we all know, but I think we tend to forget. He's writing to the church here. I mean, he says, you know, when you come together as a church there in verse 18, that's the Greek word Ecclesia means called out ones. You've heard that you've heard that 15 times. And in the New Testament, ecclesia is never, ever used to refer to a building or a meeting place. It's always used to refer to a group of believers, a body of believers. And I just feel like really a lot of what, I got kind of convicted of this at one point when I was studying this week. What Paul's writing here in a much broader sense is, I feel like, is an indictment of the church at large today. We're so divided. Church is not a building. It's a body of believers, and there's only one body, and we all know that, but we know that it's not a building, but we live like church means building, because I ain't going to the Methodist church down the street, and I ain't going to go to the Catholic church up the street, and they sure ain't coming here. We act like, you know, we're just so divided, and I got really convicted of this as I was studying this. There's not anywhere in the New Testament scripture where I see justification for the way we do church today. It's just, we're so split up. I mean, you can't make me believe that what Paul had in mind or what Jesus had in mind was the 200 Christian denominations just in the United States. Now, granted, some people call themselves Christian, and they're not. I get all that. There are supposedly 45,000 denominations globally. We can hem and haw and make all the excuses we want to about why church has evolved into that, but I don't see it. I just don't see that in Scripture. You know, Paul would say, at least these guys met. They were divided, but at least they met together. Y'all won't even speak to the Methodists on the other corner or the Church of Christ or anything else. But anyway, we're not going to solve that today. We got enough to worry about just keeping unity within the church here in this building. But yeah. So what were they divided over? We'll look at verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Getting drunk at church. I'm telling you, man, this Corinthian, they were a rowdy bunch. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, if you just read that, you're probably thinking, well, you know, I've never been to a Lord's Supper where there was really enough food there to call it a supper. I mean, all I got was a tiny piece of cracker and a thimble full of grape juice. But back in the day, they had developed this tradition of having what they called love feasts. That sounds like something straight out of the 60s to me. Let's all get high and have a love feast. That's what... But that's what they were called. They were called agape feasts. And they were basically fellowship meals, we might call them. Or I'm like you, I don't like the term potluck supper. I wish we could pot grace supper or something. But covered dish dinner. And they had these all the time. By some reports, they did them like every week. And they would end these big fellowship meals by observing what we call the Lord's Supper. Communion. So that's this reference to eating a meal and getting drunk. That's where it comes from. It was not just the Lord's Supper itself. The Lord's Supper was conducted at the end of these big meals that they had. And this abuse Paul is chastising them about here is eventually what led to the separation of the love feast from the Lord's Supper, because their selfishness in these love feasts was destroying the purpose and the meaning behind communion. That's why Paul says here, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You know, he says, I don't care what you call it, but what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper, not by any stretch of the imagination. And as I say, they did this a lot. I read one place where some of the early believers celebrated the Lord's Communion, the Lord's Supper, at every meal that they ate. I never heard that before. But anyway, to my earlier point, we're divided over this whole thing too. You know, the Church of Christ says you need to have communion every Sunday. And I'll be honest with you. This is just my personal opinion. I think I agree with them on that. I think there's more scriptural evidence for that, having it every week, than there is anything else. I mean, we Baptists are my favorite. You know, we do it quarterly. I'm pretty sure that's not in Scripture, quarterly. But I think that's hilarious. But anyway, I'm not sure the Bible just doesn't give us the exact frequency of how often we should do it. Because again, if it did, we would get all religious about it. You know, if he had given us an exact day to do it, then we would argue over the time of the day we do it, right? Would we not? I mean, you know we would. And did you have a question, Dick? Or? Yeah. Well, it may be, like I said, I read that some people did it at every meal. If they had a meal, they observed communion at the end of it. But I think if it was that important, the Lord would have said, do it every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or Sunday night at 6 p.m. or Tuesday at whatever, you know. But he didn't. All he said was, do it, to Dick's point, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So, now, what was happening at these love feasts, some of the wealthier people would show up with their, you know, picnic basket, and they'd get there early, gobble up all their food, because they didn't want them poor people eating their food, you know. And then they would just sit around sipping wine and getting hammered while everybody else is showing up, you know, to have this meal. And Paul says, what's the matter with you people? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? If you're going to be a selfish pig, do it at home. You know, that's what he's saying here. Or are you just trying to destroy God's church and trying to humiliate poor people who were coming to these love feasts? From some of the stuff I read, a lot of these people were slaves. That was the only good meal that a lot of them got. And they were coming not just for the fellowship. They really needed the food. And they were, you know, gobbled up all my food before the poor people get here. And Paul's like, which is it? Are you just stupid or are you just pure evil? That's Billy Walker's translation. And you can feel his anger here. Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So now Paul moves into specifically talking about the Lord's Supper here. Look at verse 23. For I received from, and get that, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So kind of hold the phone right there. Paul was not in the upper room the night Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And we have no record that Paul and Jesus ever met before Jesus was crucified, although I happen to think they at least saw each other. I know Jesus knew Paul. Jesus knows everybody. But they met on the Damascus Road, but they wasn't talking about communion when they met on the Damascus Road. Yet Paul says here, I'm going to tell you just exactly what the Lord told me about communion here. So you're left to kind of wonder, when did Paul and Jesus talk about communion? Well, some scholars believe, you know, we know of at least, is it two or three visions, Lee? I can't remember, that Paul had of Jesus in the book of Acts. I personally, Billy Walker World, according to me, I think he may have done it. You know, after Paul got saved, he spent 3.5 years in the Arabian desert. This is not specifically spelled out in Scripture, but Scripture does seem to indicate it, that after Paul was saved, for 3.5 years he was in the Arabian desert. And I believe Jesus came to him during that time. He was sort of in isolation out there by himself. And I believe Jesus taught Paul a lot of this. So that could have been where it happened. That's my speculation. But this is one of two places in this letter that Paul makes this same statement here. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He'll say it again when he gets over into chapter 15 about the gospel, about what the gospel is. He makes almost the exact same statement. It's a very similar statement that he made over in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me, preached by me, is not according to man." He's saying, I didn't learn it from a man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So my speculation about him being taught in the Arabian desert from Jesus comes from Acts chapter 9 and Galatians chapter 1. We don't have time to get into that, but I believe Jesus personally instructed Paul during that time, and that may be where Jesus gave him this information about the upper room and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense? Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Now, I literally could do an entire Sunday school lesson on just the Lord's Supper, and I came close to doing that. Lee and I traded some emails this week about this. He sent me some information about the Passover. You may not know this about Lee. Lee grew up with a lot of Jewish. He's got a lot of Jew in his background. He understands, been exposed to a lot of their culture and religion a lot more than most of us. So he really understands this stuff quite well. I don't think the average Christian in the 21st century, I don't think they have any idea where the Lord's Supper really comes from, you know, and how much it relates to the Passover feast, because we're just not taught it. Some of you, anybody in here remember if you went to First Baptist Church when a guy by the name of David Brickner with Jews for Jesus came to First Baptist? Anybody remember that? He actually put on a Passover meal. He did it for the church and walked everybody through each step. And I bought a DVD of his, and I was going to show that today. It walks you through the Seder, as they call it, S-E-D-E-R, Seder. I was going to show it, but I didn't. I would encourage you to go on. You can look it up online, Google on YouTube. That don't make sense, but anyway. You know what I mean. Christ in the Passover, presented by David Brickner. So there's some other ones out there. I haven't watched them. I can't speak to their how good or bad they are. But you can Google that. It's a video of him doing the meal. He walks you through the significance of each part of it. And I think it is a very structured meal. In fact, that's the word Seder, S-E-D-E-R. The word Seder means organized structure. It is a very structured meal. And that's why they call the Passover meal the Seder. But I just encourage you to do it because every single piece of that meal, that Passover meal, is a picture of Jesus. Everything in it makes you think of Jesus. Ellen, you got that picture of the matzah bread? Everything about it, all the way down to the bread, makes you think of Jesus. What do you notice about that bread? This is a typical piece of matzah. They call it M-A-T-Z-A-H, matzah bread. Yeah, it's pierced. When they bake it, they poke it, they prick it with forks to help keep it from rising, although it's unleavened anyway. But that makes you think of what? Crown of thorns. Notice the striping that it has. It makes you think of, by his stripes we are healed. Where am I here? Isaiah 53:5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes," like on that bread, "we are healed." Jesus wouldn't be born for another 700 years when Isaiah wrote that in the book with his name. And the children of Israel were instructed to use that kind of bread 2,000 years before Jesus was ever born. So anyway, then you know, and then there's the wine. You know, of course, wine makes you think of the blood of Jesus. So everything about the Passover meal is a picture of Jesus. And I made a statement a couple of weeks ago I want to correct. I said to you, you may remember me saying this, that it was really mind-blowing to me that Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room, they're having this Passover meal, and that Jesus didn't use the Passover lamb that was slain as his demonstration for what he was about to do. But I was studying this week, and it hit me like a ton of bricks, and I felt like an idiot. You know, remember I mentioned you don't ever see in any of the paintings of the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper, you don't see any, the lamb's not in the middle of the table. But it suddenly dawned on me, the reason they didn't use Jesus didn't use the Passover lamb in the Passover that they were eating as his illustration was because as of that moment, Passover was officially over. I mean, you know, we sometimes, the Lord's Supper, we call it, I just did a minute ago, call it the Last Supper. I've always thought, well, that just meant that was the last supper that Jesus and the disciples ate together. I don't think that anymore. I think it meant it was the last Passover supper. That's what I think it means. You with me, Lee? Well, that makes me feel better. Because, listen to me now, this is mind-blowing. That Thursday night, before Jesus was crucified, when he and his disciples are having this Passover meal, how could those 12 Jews whose ancestors had eaten and celebrated the Passover for centuries, one of the most sacred and holiest of all the Jewish holidays, how could they possibly have known they were eating the last true Passover meal that would ever be needed? Freaks me out to think about that. When Jesus raised that cup and declared, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you," he in effect was saying, celebrating Passover, folks, is over. Passover is a picture of what Jesus was going to do. You don't need a picture of somebody when you got the real thing. And that real thing was sitting in front of them. The reason he didn't talk about the lamb was because it was never going to be needed to be talked about again. The real Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world was about to be crucified once and for all forever.
So you're saying the Jewish people who didn't believe that Christ was the Savior stopped the Passover meals after Christ was crucified?
No. They didn't stop because they didn't believe Jesus is. They don't believe Jesus is. Yeah. Yeah. But Jesus was saying, if you believe in me, those that believed in him didn't because they knew it was over. But those that didn't believe, yeah, they. Think how long. Luke 22:15, you remember these words. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You remember, before I suffer. You remember when Jesus said that to him that before? Think how long he had been waiting to eat that Passover meal. I'll tell you how long it was. He's been waiting since before time began. For eternity that away. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You start pondering all this stuff, you'll never eat the Lord's Supper the same again. You'll never view it the same way again. Is all this, you tracking with me on all this? It's monumental. It was monumental what happened in the upper room. You know, the Lord's Supper, Last Supper, Eucharist, whatever name you want to give it, it's mentioned in three of the four Gospels. John alludes to it, sort of. But you know what? I've mentioned this to you many, many times. Jesus never, ever asked us to remember his birthday. But he asks us to remember his death day until he comes again. Communion's a big deal. And most conservative scholars believe Paul probably wrote Corinthians before any of the four Gospels were written. I should have mentioned this back. That means this telling here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, this version, is the oldest and the first written version of the Lord's Supper that we have in the Bible. Paul didn't take what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about it and then pass it on. They hadn't written, those Gospels had not been written when Paul wrote this letter. This is the oldest version of the Lord's Supper, I believe, that we have in the Bible. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Paul says there, after the supper, Jesus took the cup. That would mean it was the third cup. Ellen, you got those cup. Remember I said to you there were four cups, four glasses of wine that are served in this Passover feast. The first one is the cup, the cup, if you want to call those are not cups, those are wine goblets. But anyway, the first one is sanctification. The second one is judgment. The third one, which is the one Jesus talks about because it says after the supper, the third one that he raised is the cup of redemption. And isn't that perfect? Of course he would pick up, of course it would be the cup of redemption. He's our Redeemer. And we made this point. We have no record that he ever drank the fourth one, which is the cup of praise. And I think you said you agree. Yes, that's what the praise is all about, the kingdom to come. And remember he said, I'm not drinking the fruit of this vine until I drink it anew with you and my Father. I think that's what he means. We're going to have that fourth glass of wine, cup of wine, whatever you want to call it, at the marriage supper of the Lamb when I come back. Do I? Yeah, it's going to be a good aged wine. That's exactly right. I got to hustle. Verse 26 here, I think, is where I'm at. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Notice this ordinance, this communion, it looks in two directions. It looks that way into eternity, and it looks back to the past, to the Lord's death at the same time. It looks in both directions. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord. So what? How does one eat the bread and drink the cup unworthily? What does that mean to you? What do you think that means? I'm sorry? So, hadn't been baptized? I hadn't thought about that. Good. Hadn't gotten your sin right with the Lord. Is that basically what you're saying? Yeah, I mean, many believe it's coming to the table, just going through the motions. It's just a ritual. Oh yeah, Lord's Supper. Give me a piece of cracker. You know, you're not giving it any. You're not really thinking it through what the significance of it. Some say it's that. Dr. Bob Utley makes a really convincing argument that in the context of this letter, when it means he's talking about. If you partake of the communion cup when you're angry with another believer, when you're divided with someone else in the body of Christ, he says he thinks that's what it means. Yes, exactly right. You know, and to Miss Phyllis's point, some people say, well, it's coming with unconfessed, unrepented of sin in your life. I would say all of those apply. To be honest with you, you know. But whatever it is, did you have a question, Thomas? Or I thought you raised your hand. Whatever it is very, very, very serious. Look what he says there. You're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You know, if you burn the American flag, spit on it, do whatever, it's got nothing to do with you dishonoring a piece of cloth. What you're doing is dishonoring what it stands for, right? Same thing here with the Lord's Supper. If you just come to the Lord's table flippantly, unconcerned, unworthy, it's the same as dishonoring, discounting, degrading Christ's body. It's the same thing. But let a man, here you go, Miss Nancy, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in the cup, drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then he just kind of repeats himself again in verse 30. For this reason, that was a repeat of what he just said. And then verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now some of them says, what, are you telling me God will make his followers sick and maybe even kill them if they fall under his judgment? Well, yeah, I do believe that. I do believe that. Does that mean if you're sick or you got cancer or you get killed in a car wreck that you're under God's judgment? No, it does not mean that. It's not at all what I'm saying. But it can mean that. I mean, yeah. And the reason I say that is look at the next two verses. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. The reason God sometimes judges us is to correct our behavior. Better God strike us down in sickness or even death than we burn in hell with the rest of the world. It's not to take away our salvation. It's just the opposite. It's to protect our salvation. If that makes sense.
I read that. Oh, Pastor, did you, my time, mention this as well? I might be in the past, but I remember saying that. If you, God chastens us when we're in error, especially if you're in the moment or anywhere like that, because you're going to bring shame to Christ. And we've seen so many who have fallen from their position because of, sin and they fell into sin. And here it comes to that point, I think you might have mentioned this one time, Pastor, but if you don't repent and turn, you might lose your position or something, but if you're still going on and it's unconfessed sin, sometimes God just has to take you out of the picture because you're bringing such an embarrassment of Christ in front of the whole world who he's trying to redeem. And so he just...
Escape is through fire. Yeah. I think that's what that scripture, escape is through fire. I think there are going to be some folks in heaven, people around them going to go, y'all smell something burning? But I think you're right.
I'd like to just add something that's a very important way that's on my part when I read the Bible and I try to make sense in that particular area. I really am for the idea that God has changed from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible about how much is our personal responsibility because we tap into God's power or not. I don't believe God intervenes. He gives us the power to intervene or not.
Yeah, yeah.
Otherwise, you can't say that God changed and punished someone when he didn't change and punish someone else. That's not fair to God. And it's not fair to the people who have suffered under another human being who has not known God. Does that make sense?
I'm not totally tracking with you, but... Yes.
But if someone like Hitler, example, doesn't find God, he was not punished in time to save a lot of people. I'm just using that
Right.
So I think God works for godly people.
Yes, yes. Right. Now I think I'm with you. We've said it in it, but God don't spank the devil's children.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah. 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 No, thank you. Verse 33. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Simple, common courtesy. When did that go out of style? I know I sound old when I say that. It sounds like something my grandmother used to say. But when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Like, it ain't about you. It ain't about you. It's about, if you're in Christ, it's about someone else. Verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And then he concludes with, what should be, it's kind of my own paragraph here. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Evidently, they had written and asked him about some other issues. We're not really told what they are. And then chapter 12, next week we'll get into spiritual gifts, which is always interesting. Any questions or comments on any of that?
I think it's interesting to have this theme of how we treat each other. It comes up over over and over again, all throughout the letter. And that's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
It's about unity.
Sacrifice, all that stuff. It's important how we treat the body of Christ.
And I've always known, I mean, I'm not an idiot. I'm not real smart, but I'm not an idiot. I mean, I've always known you should keep unity. It's not good to fight in the church. But I think this has just driven home to me how serious God takes it. Sometimes I think I haven't grasped how serious God takes it. And I think this letter has really driven that home.
By this, all men will know is that you love one another.
Yeah.
You know, our love for each other is
that's right. Anything else?
Exactly. Exactly. It ain't about that piece of cloth. It ain't about that. And that's the same thing. Exactly right. And the same thing applies to the Lord's Supper. It's not about just thumping a piece of cracker in your mouth and throwing back a thimble full of grape juice. It's degrading to what Christ did. I mean, anyway, I'm like Brother Cal. I could preach another sermon here. Father, dismiss us now in your love. We thank you for this great country. Please, Lord, don't take your hand away from us. You have a remnant in this country. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. Watch over us. Bring us back here next week. Keep your hand on Amanda. Give your angels charge over her wherever she may roam. Let the demons of hell, whenever she gets near, I pray that they will sense, hands off her. She belongs to Jesus. We trust her to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.